Good morning. How's everybody doing this fine Sunday morning? All right, we're going to do a little survey. You guys ready for this? Okay. Your right hand represents your energy level, right? So you only get three choices. This is like super duper. This is like I'm hanging in there. Okay. This is like, oh my gosh, I need some coffee. All right. Somewhere in there. But don't put them up yet. Your left hand, this is the harder one to see if we're coordinated. Your left hand represents your attitude. Super duper, go away. Okay, you ready? You got to do them both at the same time. What's your attitude this morning? Or where are you at? Go. Got a couple, two thumbs up, and then we got a couple. Wait, which one's this? Left hand is attitude. Some of you are like this. That works. Right on. If you see anybody who's got a thumb that's not perfectly up, just reach over and give them a hug right now and say, it's going to be all right. Excited to be here with you guys this morning. We've been, for the last couple weekends, running some men's retreats at Thousand Pines. And for those of you who I haven't met, my name is Steve. I'm the director at Thousand Pines Christian Camp. And we've been coming to church here now for a little over a year. And really excited to be here with you guys on Sunday morning, usually. Almost every Sunday morning. And this morning, working through a passage that is, a good time. When I was in eighth grade, I ran track and played in a lot of sports growing up, baseball, track, basketball, a little bit of football, a lot of soccer growing up too. And in eighth grade, I was playing, that year I did track and I did basketball. And there was this one time where I signed up for a race. And in grade school, we measured things in yards, okay? So I ran track even in grade school, and I remember I think it was fifth grade, we ran and we did, we had like the 50-yard dash, okay, and the 100-yard dash, right? And these were, sprints. And I timed really well, and I won for my class, and I became like the representative for our grade and our school for these short sprints. And so by the time I got to middle school and I'm doing a bunch of different, you know, sports, in eighth grade, I decided to go out for track, did track. And one of our first track meets, coach was, you know, kind of preparing everybody and we're getting signed up for which things we're going to do. And we had a meet coming up at another school in the middle of the day. And at this particular track meet, he was trying to get people to sign up for from like high school on, okay, what are in track, what is everything measured in? Meters, right? So he's trying to get people to sign up for this meter and that meter, whatever. Well, he's trying to get somebody to sign up for the 800 meter, okay? And nobody's signing up. Nobody's doing it. And I'm sitting there going, how far is a meter, right? I didn't know what a meter was. So I lean over to my buddy Jim. Hey, Jim, how far is a meter? And he's like, I don't know, it's like a foot or something. I'm like, oh, yeah. I got this. Put me down, coach, right? So I signed up for the 800 meter. Well, the track meet was supposed to be at one of those midday track meets where you get to miss school, you get on the bus in the morning, go to the other school, and everybody shows up and come back at the end of school. And I forgot because I was 14, and that's what 14-year-olds do. And I forgot. So I showed up to school that day in my usual school uniform. And for me, that meant I was carrying a skateboard. You know, I ride my skateboard. And I was dressed appropriately for skateboarding. So, and I got to tell you, it was the 80s, okay, and remind you, for those of you who were around in the 80s, of the special styles of the 1980s, and so I was wearing shoes very much similar. I've been wearing the same pair of shoes for 30 years, but so I was wearing a pair of shoes like this. I was wearing All-Star Cons, some high All-Star Cons. I was wearing some very big, baggy kind of shorts, kind of skater shorts. I was wearing a big, baggy T-shirt. I'm sure it was like hot pink and fluorescent green, and it probably said something like Hobie or Town and Country or some 80s brand on it, right? I was wearing a painter's hat. You guys remember painter's hats? They were kind of popular for a minute. And a painter's hat, and you flip the bill up, and it had wording on there. It said Vision Streetwear. It's a skateboard company, right? I was wearing my sunglasses. And in the 80s, sunglasses started to get real cool, right? And I was wearing my Oakley frog skins. Some of you guys might remember Oakleys. And I had my Crokies. You guys know what Crokies were? They hold your sunglasses on your head, right? And I always carried like a skateboard, a tool, and a Walkman with me, okay? And for like 30 seconds, when they were brand new, they were kind of cool. I wore at the time what we called a hip pack. You see me now, right? Very cool. What do we call it now? Fanny pack. Right, because it pretty much went to the rear everywhere you went. You put it on your hip and then all of a sudden, whoosh, it goes back there, right? And in my hip pack, I would have my skateboard tool so I could work on my board anytime, right? And I'd have my Walkman, right? I had my Walkman, had an AM/FM radio on it, as well as a cassette tape player, okay? My big fuzzy headphones, and I was ready for school. So I show up to school with that, and everybody's getting on the bus. And I look around, and everybody else is pretty much in uniform. Now, anybody here run track? Okay, anybody who, even if you didn't run track, you've watched, like, Olympics. Okay, if you're running track, what is the uniform, typically? Okay, let's talk about shoes. What are your shoes? Yeah, usually cleats, right? Track cleats, right? What are your shorts? Short shorts. Okay, and remember, it's the 80s. So what do, you know, track shorts look like in the 80s? The Dolphins, right? So they're like, whoosh, right? Okay. And then what's your shirt typically in track? It's usually like a tank top or something, right? And you put your number on it or whatever, right? That everybody's dressed like that. And then there's me. And everybody's getting on the bus. And some people brought like a bag with their clothes in it or whatever. And they're ready to change at the thing. Most people are dressed and ready to go. I go show up and coach says, come on, everybody get on the bus. And I just, uh-oh, I get on the bus. I just go. Okay, this is what I'm going in. And I remember we go to the track meet, and we're sitting down and hanging out. And pretty soon we're making friends with different people from different schools. And I knew some people from another school. And pretty soon I found myself surrounded by, because I had my cassette tapes with me, right? And I had Led Zeppelin 4 was a very popular album. And so in the 80s, and so I'm playing my Led Zeppelin. And all of a sudden, and we had a little stereo or something, and all of a sudden there's just a big crowd of people, and we're hanging out. And kind of lost track of time. Coach comes running through. Steve, where are you at? And I'm sitting there listening to music, and oh no, yeah, I'm supposed to be doing something here, right? And I get up, and I realize I got all this stuff with me, and I didn't feel like I could put it down. My fear was, as a kid, these were very valuable possessions to me, right? And so my fear was, if I put the stuff down with all these strangers, what might happen? It'll go away, right? So instead, I made the only, reasonable choice that a 14-year-old would make, which is, I'm going to carry it with me to the start. So I walked up there, and my coach is like, what are you doing? And I go, I don't know. And I go right up to the start, and this is literally, I was late, number one, and I walked up there with, I'm not kidding, all that stuff on. I had my fanny pack, okay? We didn't call it fanny pack, but that's what it was. I had that on. I had my sunglasses, my hat, all of this gear on. And the gun goes off. Bang! Now, at this particular school that we were at, they had a very small piece of property. And they didn't have enough property to have a full-size track. So anybody know how many times you go around a full-size track to do an 800 meter? Yeah, basically two. It's like a little over two or something like that, right? Because a full-size track is something like a quarter mile or whatever it is, right? So I know that we're going to, this is, but here's the thing. I didn't know what an 800 was. I thought it was like 800 feet. And this school had one of those like really small tracks that was like a fourth of the size of a normal track, and you just had to go around it a bunch of times. Here's the problem. Because I didn't know what I was running, I couldn't see the light at the end of the tunnel per se. I had no idea how far to run. So the gun goes off. What do you think I did? Boom, I'm gone, right? And I'm sprinting, and I'm just, oh, I get everything I got. And pretty soon, as I'm coming around the track, I notice my entire school is on their feet. They're just cheering me, like, go, Steve, yeah. And a couple of the guys on my team are, like, laughing. They're like, go, Steve. And they're like, what are you doing? And I'm just running. I don't know. I'm just running. And I'm going around the track. And pretty soon, I'm catching up to, like, the last guy. I'm about to lap people. And I'm like, these guys are terrible. I'm fast. And I start sprinting as hard as I could. Well, kind of fast forward the story. Just imagine, what do you think happened to me? Yeah, exactly. An 800 is not a sprint. It's more of an endurance race. So you start out at a reasonable pace, right? Kind of, as they say, pace yourself, right? And the idea is then you get to the end of the race and you got some energy left. You got some energy in the tank still, right? And then maybe you sprint it out at the end. You're trying to push at the end. And that's really where the winning happens. So I start off and I'm first. I'm almost passing everybody. And within a few minutes, I'm getting tired. And I'm also realizing I have no idea how far I'm running. And I just keep running. When is this thing going to end? As I'm running with my hat on and my sunglasses, my mullet flapping in the breeze, my fanny pack bouncing as I'm going, I came in dead last. Dead last. It was a very special race. And in the end, my coach goes, "Steve, what were you thinking? And where's your uniform?" And I said, "I don't know. I forgot my uniform." "Well, why all the stuff? Well, I didn't want it to get stolen." "So last place is your option there?" I came in last place. I was so unprepared for that race. There's a couple things. I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't know how long I was doing it. I didn't even really have the right attire. I didn't have the right equipment. I was completely unprepared for that particular event. Anybody feel like that in life? That's how I feel about teaching the book of Revelation. As a youth pastor for years, I just avoided Revelation. Just avoided it altogether. And Daniel calls me recently. He said, "Hey, do you think you can cover on this particular Sunday?" "Oh, sure, yeah, whatever." And I didn't really think through what book we were in. And he goes, "Hey, and we're in chapter 9. Just want to remind you." Oh, when I went to seminary, I did not choose a theology track or a Greek and Hebrew track, right? You could do an MDiv or a Master's of Theology. I chose a CM track. CM stands for Christian Ministry. So I studied things like organizational leadership management. I studied cross-cultural studies, urban ministries. I studied conflict resolution, things that I thought would be really practical in the ministry, and they are. But it means things like this particular book, for me, I feel very inadequate, ill-equipped to teach. And yet, I look at what happened, and I go, "Well, okay, God, you want me to do this? All right, I'm going to move forward." It's not like I haven't spent a lot of time in Revelation. I have. It's not like I haven't studied. It's just I haven't had to teach on it. So I'm confessing to you where I'm coming from this morning. And I'll get back to, there's a point with the race that I think we can all get to. If you have your Bibles, we're in Revelation chapter 9. And if you want to remember where we're at, we're catching up. There's these things happening. There are these events. And you have these seals. We kind of went through these seven seals. And now we're going through these seven trumpets that are being sounded off. And last week we went through a couple of those trumpets, and there's results of each of those trumpets. And at some point in that seventh trumpet, there's going to be seven significant trials that are going to happen. Okay? And Revelation chapter 9 kind of picks up in the middle of the trumpets, and I'll just start reading. Verse 1, it says this. "And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from the heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened, and with the smoke from the shaft, but then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions on the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And the torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. And they will long to die, but death will flee from them." I'm going to stop right there for the moment. You know, in the book of Revelation, as you start reading it and you come across these seals and these trumpets and then these other plagues that are poured out, these bowls that are poured out, it can get really confusing. So I got a little chart that I found that I want to put up for you guys. And this first chart kind of shows the primary theories. Now, I just do have to say this. The book of Revelation is still one of those that is up to, I think, a lot of debate, right? Within the church, a lot of debate. And there are different schools or different schools of thought with regard to eschatology of what is what and where are we, that kind of stuff. And I'll just hit a couple of those. But even if you can't read all the stuff, those big red dots are the seals. We read those in the beginning, the first few chapters, right? And right now we're in the middle of these trumpets. And when you get to the seventh trumpet, there's these seven plagues. There's these bowls that John writes about that are poured out. And each bowl that's poured out, there's these major plagues that kind of happen. And so let's go to that the next slide, which is really the differences in schools of thought with regard to eschatology. And there's really kind of three main thinkings on the book of Revelation, academically speaking. And there's more than three, but these are the three kind of primary schools of thought. One of them is this historicism. It's this idea, and I'll just read this verbatim. Historicism was developed around the time of the Reformation and claims that the book of Revelation unfolds history down to the present day. And it generally regards the millennium as a spiritual reign of Christ through his church, and this is called amillennialism. This is an idea that we can look at the book of Revelation, we can actually see some things historically that maybe have happened and some things that maybe are going to happen, okay? But then there's this other idea, this other school of thought, and this one is the futurism idea. This is a school of thought where futurism was developed around 1835 and claims that the book of Revelation concerns our present day and immediate future, including a rapture. It generally regards the millennium as the literal physical reign of Christ on earth from Jerusalem, and this is called premillennialism. So that's another school of thought, and that is that this writing, John's apocalypse, the book of Revelation, is about things that we are living in potentially right now and are yet to come, and that there's this literal millennial kingdom, that Christ is like this literal king here on earth and is reigning. That's a very popular idea. Very popular school of thought. And then there's this other school of thought, and this is preterism. Preterism was developed in the 2nd and 4th centuries and claims that the book of Revelation largely concerned the time it was written around. Now, in this chart, it says 65 AD, but some historians believe that John's apocalypse was written more of like 90 to 94 AD. Okay? So there are different perspectives from different historians, depending on which codex you're reading from, which manuscripts, and what year, we're not entirely sure. But the preterist idea is that it actually predated 70 AD, which was the final kind of destruction and fall of Jerusalem, where the Israelites were then dispersed, and the destruction took place, came about because of the Roman Empire. This preterist view regards the millennium as the ministry of Christ through his church leading up to the return of Christ and the culmination of his redemptive plan. This is called post-millennialism. So I have this other chart, which I know is really hard to see, but if you're going to kind of put these in a category, there's basically three categories. The top one up there is kind of the historic premillennial view, and that would be like, okay, the church age took place right after Christ. So you see the cross, and then you see the church age, that next line, and then you have the tribulation of 7 years at some point takes place, and then there's this rapture that happens before the end, and this is a traditional or a historic premillennial view. And then you have this amillennial view, and that is that from Christ, we are in the church age, then Christ comes, and we have this return of Jesus, and then we enter this heavenly realm. Then you have this postmillennial view, which is the church age from Christ, and then you have the golden age where the church then reigns, and Christ comes, and heaven. I think the most common view is this last one, which is the modern, what we'd call the modern premillennial view. And that is from Christ. You've got the church age. The church grows for however many years. We don't know how long that is. Notice there's no time on these charts. And the idea is maybe a few thousand years or something, a couple thousand years. And then Christ returns. And then you have this tribulation, and whether you are pre, mid, or post, that's a whole other conversation, right? in your view of when does this rapture thing happen. And then there's this millennial kingdom, and then there's this new heaven and new earth. Now, these are views, these are eschatological views of the book of Revelation. And I would say that the book of Revelation, more than anything, breaks down into kind of what I'm going to say three schools of thought without getting into all those terminologies. We're going to summarize it in this way. Some people look at the book of Revelation and they're going to say a lot of this stuff happened in the past. That's actually the smallest school of thought out there. A lot of this refers to things that happened in 70 AD and other times around there. And then there's this other school of thought that says, oh no, the book of Revelation, it's about the future. But everything that we read is more or less symbology, okay? We're not going to take these items literal. And I'd say that's a pretty common school of thought. And then there's this third one. And the third one is, oh no, it's future, it's where we're at, and it's future, and it's literal. So when the scripture talks about locusts, it literally means a locust. And that's also a very common school of thought as well. I'm not here to present which one's right, because to be honest with you, I don't know. And secondly, I would say this. Anybody who says they do, watch out. Anybody who reads the book of Daniel says, oh, I got it all figured out. Reads Revelation, I got it all figured out. Watch out. Those guys come and go. And they say, oh, the end of the world's happening on such and such a date. And then the people sell all their stuff and go camp out in the woods waiting for, you know, this has happened, right? Are you guys with me on this? Have you read the news? This is literally what happens. And so I would say, I don't know. But I would say this. One of the things I like about this passage this morning is there's a little bit of instruction in there, inferred in there, that's what I would call meat. A friend of mine's a pastor up in Fresno area. Did a survey of their church, a big church, multi-site place. And they surveyed all the congregation. What's the number one thing you guys want us to teach on? What do you want to do? We're going through different books, but also from time to time in that church, they do subject and they'll do topical studies. It says, what do you want to teach on? Guess what the number one thing that came back everybody wanted to learn about? Book of Revelation. Why? What do you think the reason for that is? Yeah, we want to know, are we in the end time, right? Is it happening right now, right? And we want to know, should we be stockpiling guns and rice? You know, there's this fear thing going on as well. And there's this concern about, well, what's happening next? We want to know, right? I don't. I'm going to be completely frank with you. I don't. You know what I want to know? I want to know Jesus. I want to know him more. And this other stuff, I think I'd like to be knowledgeable, but at the same time, what really matters to me, and I hope matters to you, is coming to know him more. And I think we learn about Christ through John's apocalypse, through the book of Revelation. So those first few verses that we read about the angel, here's a couple theories. One school of thought says, well, this thing that comes and hits the earth actually is a symbol, and that it's an angel, and that the angel comes down and breaks through and releases this stuff. Another school of thought is that that angel literally is Christ. That's another interpretation. Depending on what commentaries you read or where you're at in terms of your academic approach to the scripture, you're going to hear lots of different opinions. Another school of thought is that the star represents a kingdom, and that it's literally about the fall of Rome. I don't know if you're aware of this, but somewhere around 68 AD, Nero, who started a persecution of the church, the emperor Nero, who also burned Rome, in his death, there was chaos and there was a civil war that took place. And Rome was in strife, and the entire Roman Empire was at civil war with itself. And there were basically four contenders trying to take the kingdom. And it was around 69 AD, the end of 68 and 69 AD, that one guy came to the lead. And from him, his son was the head of the, he was a general in the military. And he was given rule of all of the military. And his son became the emperor Domitian. And so you have these theories out there about who is what in the book of Revelation. And so one school of thought is about the fall of Rome. and that around 70 AD, that this is actually a prediction of what happens to the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem. So that's another thing. I've read a bunch of theories. One of them is these locusts are the Persians. It's talking about the past. Another one is that the locusts are the Romans. Another one is that the locusts are the Turks. And then, of course, another one is that they're no literal locusts. And yet another one, an unknown army yet to come. So I'm not going to dive into that too deeply, but I'm going to jump to verse 7. And let's pick up our text again. It says this. In appearance, the locusts were like horses. They were prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair. Their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails that sting like scorpions. And their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. And they have a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. And his name in Hebrew is Abaddon. And in Greek is called Apollyon. And depending on which theologian and which commentator you're reading, some historians would say, oh no, well that name actually refers to this guy, and this guy existed, and that was actually his nickname, and the Apollyonic, you know, a ruler was actually a general of these armies, and yada yada. I really don't get into that, but I've read a few things, and that the noise of the locusts has been likened to Persian chariots. Another one sounds like modern day helicopters. Another one, some unknown bug we have yet to see. Other one, new technologies on the way. Verse 12 says this. The first woe has passed, and behold, two woes are still to come. Verse 13, then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And so the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I think if you do the math on that, that's 200 million. Is that right? Is that right? 200 million? And I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and sapphire and of sulfur. And the head of the horses were like lions' heads. And fire and smoke and sulfur came from their mouths. And by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them, they wound. Okay. That's like nightmare stuff, right? Has anybody ever spent time in Revelation? Like, you're really interested, and you kind of want to know, and so you dive into the scripture, you're like, I'm going to figure this thing out. Anybody here besides me done that? A few of you? I only see one hand. The rest of you are like, no, I'm not touching it. You didn't want to admit it? Anybody else dive in? You're like, yo, I want to figure this thing out, right? There you go. And you dive into, maybe you get online and you're reading certain commentators and you're reading different interpretations and you're trying to, oh, well, maybe this fits with this historical thing and maybe this symbol sounds like, oh, that sounds like, you know, blobbity bloop. Oh, that's definitely Russia. They're coming. Gog and Magog, here they come, right? That's Hal Lindsey. Or maybe you read it and you're just like, you just shut it and go, I don't know. Anybody do that? You just shut it and kind of push it away? Okay, so I'm not the only one. Anybody read it and have nightmares? Kind of scary stuff. Did you pick up on some of these things? Something comes from space, perhaps. Hits the earth, opens this bottomless pit. A bunch of smoke comes out. Out of it comes locusts. But they don't attack all the greenery. What do locusts normally eat? Greenery, right? Who do they attack? People. But not just, well, somebody said us. I don't know about us. What's it say? Those who what? Who are not sealed. And you go back maybe a chapter earlier and you find out who the 144,000 that are sealed. And some theologians go, oh, it's the literal, you know, descendants of Abraham. And others say, no, it's literally us. We are the ones who are sealed. It's the believers. And then you have somebody go, oh, no, because of this reason, that theory is wrong. Because of this reason, that theory is wrong. Well, what am I supposed to believe? So there are these theories. Is it China? We're talking about North Korea, right? Is it literally a monstrous bug of some sort? What are these plagues? Some say, well, one of the plagues is really about war. The fire is war. And the smoke is a deception over the minds of believers or non-believers per se. And the poison is sin. The sulfur is this poisonous sin that pollutes the world. That's what some say. I read a guy who said it's about alien technology. Yeah, I'm not going with that one. But I would say this. As you read through these theories, I would say, you know, certainly before you ever open the scripture, the first thing to start with is prayer. Lord, help me. The second thing that you should do is not trust the interwebs for everything. Anytime I talk to somebody and they're like, oh, yeah, I did some study on this. I go, oh, really? What'd you study? Oh, I studied and I found out that we never went to the moon. You know, it was all staged in a Hollywood, you know, studio somewhere. And I go, oh, no, conspiracy theories, right? Don't trust the interwebs. But I would say that there is good information out there, and you got to put it together, and you got to have it maybe in some ways an objective, an open mind to learn. But at the end of the day, when it comes to things that the church is unsettled about, the question is, what are we supposed to get out of this passage? Are we supposed to discern what each of these things are and know that stuff? Is that what we're supposed to do with the scripture? But to be honest with you, I'm going to say, I don't know. And I hope I don't get in trouble for saying that. I just don't know. I'm not smart enough. I don't think I know anybody that is. And so I come at it with a different approach. And now this is where I want to kind of land the plane this morning is this. Check out verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worship demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or the sorceries or the sexual immorality, or their thefts. I think it's funny. You got like these things that sound really bad, and then at the end, and thefts. And theft is bad too, right? But you have these things. What do those sound like? What are those things that just got listed? What are those? Yeah, what are they? Group them together. Sins. Yeah. Where have we heard those before? Where have we seen those? Yeah, let's see that next slide. Numbers chapter 20. And the Ten Commandments are in other places around the scripture, right? You guys know the Ten Commandments? We used to have them in the courtrooms, on every courtroom wall. Our laws were built with these laws in mind, with God's purposes in mind, with his path, if you will, for righteous living in mind. First one is, you shall have no other gods before me, right? Number two, you shall not make unto yourself any graven image. That means like a little idol or anything really to worship. We're going to worship God, right? You should not take the name of the Lord in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. These first four commands are all about what? It's about how we relate with God. And what did it say in Revelation? What did John read? He said the people did not want to give up their what? They don't want to give up their idols. They want to hang on to their idolatry, right? And then you go on, fifth command, honor your father and mother. And that one comes with a promise, right? It says that you may live a long life. Sixth one is, do not kill. Do not commit adultery is number seven. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness against your neighbor. Some people have used that and said, well, as long as I'm not lying about somebody. Another interpretation is literally do not lie to anybody, right? And the tenth one, what? You shall not covet. Each of these commands, if I were going to summarize these, we've all broken these, right? That's what Jesus kind of came to in the Sermon on the Mount. Kind of came to this place where he breaks each of these commands down. So, well, you've heard it said, do not kill. But let me tell you this, if you even call your brother a fool, you submit to yourself to that same judgment that you cast on them. It says, well, do not, you know, Moses said you could divorce, but let me tell you about adultery. And then he goes on to this and he says, if you even look at a woman lustfully in your heart, you've committed adultery with her. You know, I just botched how to say that, but you guys got the point, right? So the challenge for us is, well, what do we do? What's the scripture say? We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the gift of God is what? Salvation through Christ Jesus our Lord, right? The scripture says, confess your sins to one another and pray for each other and what? And you will be healed. We get to the book of Revelation and we're reading this passage and there's all these things and I'm not smart enough to tell you what those things mean. I'm not sure about the symbols of them. I'm not sure about eschatology, to be honest with you. I know what I think, but I'm just not going to pass that on because I don't think that's a good idea. I know what I think about it, but I'm not going to pass it on. And I'm going to say this. That last part of chapter 9 really stands out to me. All these plagues come. These terrible things happen. And then it says, but men still did what? They hung on to their sin, right? Remember Pharaoh? What happened with Pharaoh when the plagues came? What's the scripture say happened? He hardened his heart. Scripture actually goes even further. It says, who hardened his heart? God allowed his heart. God hardened his heart. What? What? How is that possible? God had a plan with it. I don't pretend to be God, to know God. Let me say that. I'm getting to know him, right? But I don't know what his plan was there, but I know that he had a purpose for that. So I want to get down to this thing. We have this theme verse that we've been going through as a church, and this is, I think, what it comes down to for me and you. Hebrews 12. We've been going through this for the last summer, right? And God's really used this passage, I think, to speak into my heart a little bit. He says, since we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, chapter 11, he's talking about the witnesses being these great people of faith. Since we're surrounded by that history, by them, by their reputation, by who they are. Many who did not see the fulfillment of God's promises, but they followed through and they kept faith to what God had called them to do. And he says this, writer of Hebrews says, and I've got it committed to memory in NIV, so I apologize if it's a little different than what's there. But it says, since we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us. And let us run with perseverance this race that is marked out for us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And scorning its shame, he sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. And then it goes on and says this. It says, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. My friends, I think this is what that passage is about. And chapter 9 to me speaks of fixing my eyes on the author and perfecter of my faith. That passage tells me I don't want to be one who does not throw off the things that hinder and the sin that so easily entangles. If I was going to win that race in eighth grade, what should I have done, even if I showed up with the wrong gear on? What could I have done? Say it again. I could have set my stuff down, right? Take all that stuff. Get rid of the hat. What am I doing with the sunglasses? I don't know. I don't need those, right? I could have borrowed somebody's tank top. Hey, can I use your shoes? Whatever, something. Here's the thing. I think we're like Steve at the age of 14. We all come into this life, I think, quite frankly, with the wrong stuff on. And we are ill-prepared for the race marked out for us. But as we come to know Christ, as we fix our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, and as we take off everything that hinders, drop that fanny pack, people, right? As we get rid of that stuff and the sin that so easily entangles, and we run with, what's that word that he used? Run with what? perseverance, this race that is marked out for us. So in 1998, I was working at a camp, and I just really wanted to get to know the Lord. I just really was hungry to know him. I started reading the scripture for the first time in my life, really reading the Bible. I started in 97. I gave my life to the Lord. And summer of 98, I started that summer. I said, I just want to know you more, God. And so I committed to doing something unusual. And the crew that I worked with, we were lifeguards and EMTs. We'd get up every morning and exercise, and we'd do these devos, and then we'd work all day. And at the end of the day, we'd have meals together and stuff. And then we'd come back and we'd socialize and stuff. Had these long days, but you just didn't get a lot of alone time. So I made a decision that summer that I was going to just meet with the Lord. I was going to find some time. And I found the best time for me was dinner. So a couple days a week, two, 3 days a week, I just said, I'm going to skip dinner. And instead, I'm just going to spend some time with the Lord. And how am I going to do it? I'm going to go run. I'm going to go run around this lake. This is a 3-mile lake about the size of Lake Gregory. And it's a couple days a week, 2-3 days a week. I would get off work and I would start to run. And as I'd run, I'd see all of nature and I'd start praying and I'd start asking God. But I just initially just started thanking him. And pretty soon I was communing with the Lord 2-3 days a week for a few hours. Just run this lake. I'd maybe sometimes do it twice. And I wasn't doing it for exercise purpose. I wasn't doing it for fitness. You can tell by my body, I don't care about that. More than anything, I was doing it because I just want to meet the Lord. I wanted to know him more. Near the end of the summer, they had a triathlon. And this triathlon, my team was required to participate with. There's probably a couple hundred people that showed up for this thing. And they show up for the triathlon, and we all get ready. We're out there, and we're standing on the grass. We're about to start off with the swim. And this particular triathlon was a sprint. Somebody, the referee, forgot his gun and the thing. So he takes off to go get his gun, and we're supposed to start right on time. And somebody on the lawn starts yelling, "On your marks! Get set!" And I recognize the voice. I turned around. It wasn't the referee. It was my buddy. And he's just standing there, "On your marks! Get set!" His name is Paul. And as soon as he said, "Go!" Guess what happened? Everybody just, whoop! Everybody starts running. There was no gun. Everybody took off in the water. And I turn around, I go, "What are you doing?" And he goes, "I don't know." Everybody got in the water except me and Paul. And I just looked at him, and he looked at me, and I'm, "All right, here we go." I put my goggles on, and I jumped in. Started swimming. I gave it everything I could. When I came out of the water, I don't know, there were maybe only like 30, 50 people in front of me. I didn't do too bad in the swimming. I don't know how that happened. And I go over, and I throw my shoes on. I didn't even have running shoes, but I had some lightweight shoes that I had. They were hiking boots is what they were. And I jumped on my bike. I didn't have the right bike. I had a beach cruiser. That's all I owned was a beach cruiser. And so I had turned the handlebars that are normally like this. I flipped them over like that so that I could kind of feel like I was racing, you know. So I had them ready for the race, my one gear beach cruiser. And I jumped on the bike and I just started pumping it. Boom. And in the time that it took me to just throw my shoes on and jump on the bike, I passed another 10 people just putting shoes on. That was all I did. Everyone else is kind of getting suited up with the right shoes. I just off. And as I was riding this bike, pretty soon I come around near the end of the lake and we're supposed to turn around and come back. And it was about 3 to 5 mile loop is what we're doing. Pretty soon I realized there was nobody in front of me. And on my way back for a pretty significant amount of time, there's nobody there. I'm in first place. What in the world? How did that happen? Along comes just a few minutes later, this kid is about 20 years old. He was training to be a Navy SEAL, by the way. This kid, Sean, he had a very expensive bike, $3,000 bike, all the gears and speeds. And he comes up next to me and he's just pumping it. And he caught up and he goes, "All right, draft off me. We'll go together." I said, "All right." And he goes, "Phew." I never saw him again. He stayed so far ahead of me. I mean, I could see his tail. I'm trying to catch up to him. So I finish the bike. We get off. We run. That particular race, I didn't win, but I got second place. Here's the thing about it. That race that I placed in that race not because I trained for that race. I was just trying to meet the Lord. And I trained in meeting him. And then the end result was that God used that summer and that experience as I committed my life to him. For whatever reason, he helped me out physically too. I ended up coming in second place. we get to the end of Revelation chapter 9. It says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works. And there's idolatry in there. There's immorality in there. There's theft and murders in there. Let's not be those people, you guys. Right? And if you're here this morning, it's because you're like, I don't want to be that anymore. And if you're like me, maybe you've got some of that sin in the background behind you. Throw it off. Right? That's when we come to Christ, that's the whole point. Throw that, anything that entangles and the sin, anything that weighs down and the sin that so easily entangles, as the scripture says, right? And set our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. When I gave my life to Christ, I said, I am abandoning this old identity. I don't want anything to do with it. And to this day, I still have to choose every morning to get up and say, I'm going to set my eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of my faith. And when I consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, I do not grow weary and I do not lose heart. As the worship team comes down and gets ready, I want to invite you to, I think what this message is really more than anything about repentance. And repentance is not just a one-time thing, like I gave my life to Christ back in, you know, for me, it's 1997, and therefore I'm, you know, free from sin. I would say, yeah, you did. And whatever year that was, Christ freed you, right? But if you're like me and you're a human being as well, this is a daily choice. I have to pick up my cross daily. Are you with me on this? And so I want to invite you this morning to respond in repentance and just say, you know what, God, you saw my attitude when I was driving, I was behind the wheel the other day, right? You saw my thought life when somebody said this to me at work. You heard my words when this thing happened at home. Yesterday there was a guy on a paintball field at camp and men's retreat and a bunch of guys, godly men, sitting around playing paintball, and one guy just lost it. And he's cursing at everybody and he's losing his mind. That night we're talking about Peter and talking about how God restores for every time that we mess up and using Peter as an example. And this guy just came forward and he said, I just want to tell everybody I'm sorry. He just had that humble, repentant heart. Where are you at this morning? Would you bow your heads with me this morning? And just take a moment before we go to communion. And take a moment this morning to just lay before the Lord. Don't let anything keep you from him. Fix your eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith. And allow him to have it all, whatever it is. Father, this morning as we come to you, and I'm here with my brothers and sisters, and maybe we're thinking of that attitude that we had earlier this week or even this morning, or the thing that we said or the thing that we did or the thing. Your scripture says that you know every word, thought, and deed. And so I know none of us are exempt from mess-ups. And Paul talks about it. The spirit fights against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. And I do what I don't want to do and I don't do what I want to do. And Lord, you know that we are all wretched in our flesh. But Lord, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your redemption. We thank you, God, for giving us a way and allowing us to have new life in you. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters right now, and I pray in the name of Jesus that you would lay your hand on them, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, you'd give them freedom. May you fill my brothers and sisters with your love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord. May you bring good fruit in our lives. And as we lay our sins at your feet, may you be honored and glorified in that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.